Welcome to the historic Independent Presbyterian Church, located in downtown Savannah, Georgia, at the corner of Bull and Oglethorpe Streets.
And for the rest of you, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. When our senior minister is away, it's been my privilege to preach in the morning, and we've been preaching through the book of Titus. So this morning's passage may seem a tad odd, maybe an odd selection to preach from, but it's simply the final message in a series on this book of Titus. Paul's epistle to Titus has been about truth and grace and the good works that flow from a life that's full of grace and truth. The very first verse of the letter said that truth that is properly sown and received and applied reaps a harvest of godliness. The truth accords with godliness. And so in the concluding verses of the letter, the Apostle Paul returns to similar themes. So in verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul tells Titus to insist on these things, that is, the doctrines of grace and redemption and justification. Insist on what is excellent and profitable and avoid what is unprofitable and worthless. Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let us pray. Father, you have promised that your word would go forth and would accomplish all that you ordained for it without returning void. And we pray that it would accomplish your purpose in our lives today. We ask that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. Specifically, may we see Jesus Christ in all of his fullness, in all of the redemptive glories that he offers us in his salvation freely offered. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture often compares God's people to sheep. Sheep are mentioned nearly 400 times in the Bible. Shepherds are mentioned nearly 100 times. And the biblical writers would often borrow this sheep-shepherd imagery to describe God's guidance and protection and provision for his people. So you know these memorable lines. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And it's very fitting, appropriate imagery for many reasons. For one, sheep are vulnerable animals. They can't survive without the guidance and protection of the shepherd. They are singularly unintelligent animals, unable to find the sheepfold, even when it's in plain sight, without the guidance and direction of the shepherd. They wander into danger without hesitation. A few years ago, the Associated Press reported a story from Turkey where one sheep from a local Turkish herd decided to wander over a cliff to its death. Another followed it, and then another, totally oblivious to the danger. And a total of 1,500 sheep walked off the same cliff. And the news report said that in the end, 450 dead animals lay on top of one another in a billowy white pile. And those who jumped later were saved as the pile got higher and the fall more cushioned. So sheep after sheep, determined yet clueless, wandering over the cliff into this fluffy white pile below. The shepherds complain, there's nothing we can do. These animals have been wasted. And so sheep need faithful, stable leadership and guidance to protect them not only from predators, but even from themselves, from their own dangerous tendencies and proclivities. We know that sheep have a tendency to stray. Isaiah picked up on this in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. They wander off in search of greener pastures. They lack discrimination in their dietary choices. They will eat the toxic weeds along with the good grass. And I suppose it's good for our pride to know that we are a lot like sheep. And Titus is one of the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. These are the pastoral epistles, and these letters are full of practical wisdom on how to care for the flock of God, to care for the sheep of God. It explains the structures that need to be in place to provide adequate oversight, to provide adequate protection for the food supply of the sheep. The Lord's sheep feed on the truth. And it's the Lord's deputy shepherds, his under-shepherds, the elders, the pastors, the leaders of the flock, who are called to follow the example of the ultimate shepherd and preserve the truth. And so Paul is writing to Titus, who has been tasked with the responsibility to oversee several new fledgling churches that are rising up on the island of Crete, a place known for decadence and debauchery. And so there are false teachers whose presence looms large in this epistle. Their presence looms large in this epistle. And so Paul exhorts Titus in chapter 1 to silence insubordinate and empty talkers who are attempting to infiltrate this church at Crete and to sell a counterfeit gospel to these new converts. So where the truth is properly taught and applied, there will also be those who seek to undermine it. One folksy preacher put it this way, that where there is light, there are bugs. Where there is light, there are bugs. The truth not only attracts the sheep to feed, but it can also attract the pesky predators who can prey on the sheep and take advantage of the sheep and do harm to them. So the feeding source of the sheep must be protected, vigorously guarded, lest you contaminate it. If you contaminate the truth, you contaminate the church as well. And so the church needs these deputy shepherds, these elders, these leaders who can encourage the sheep. In Titus 1, he said you need people who can give sound instruction and doctrine, and also those who can warn and prevent attacks from the predators, the wolves, the thieves who would seek in and do harm, seek to get in and do harm to the sheep. So watchfulness and preservation, these are themes that resurface as Paul closes his epistle to Titus. First of all, he exhorts Titus to preserve the truth, and then he exhorts him to persevere in the truth. So, preservation and perseverance. First of all, preserving the truth. An essential aspect of truth preservation is the avoidance of unwise, or what he calls foolish, controversy. He said in verse 8 that Titus was to insist on what is excellent and profitable, for the people to devote themselves to good works, to insist on gospel truths and principles. This is the feeding supply of the sheep, the feeding source for the sheep. But avoid these other pitfalls that come with ministry. What are those pitfalls? Look at verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies. So insist on these things, these good, profitable, excellent things, but avoid these other things. Foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. We're not exactly sure what each one of those things means, the content of this false teaching that was seeping into the church. We're not sure the exact content, but it does have sort of a Jewish flavor to it with those terms, controversy, genealogies, dissensions. Paul calls this worthless, unprofitable, foolish. It startles the sheep. It corrupts them. It does them harm. It makes them even more vulnerable. In 2 Timothy, he said that foolish controversy leads only to quarrels and arguments. Paul doesn't say that all controversy is bad, just foolish controversy. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of faith, which means there are some fights that are good, worthy of our energies. But then there are fights that are bad and worthless and unprofitable. Good fights help the sheep, protect the sheep, feed the sheep. You think of many of the great doctrines of the church that were refined in the furnace of controversy. Jesus was a controversialist himself when he interacted with the religious leaders of his day, drawing them out in various discussions. They drew him out and questioned him, and it was a way for him to teach the truth and instruct his disciples. So he was no stranger to controversy. Paul himself was no stranger to controversy when he opposed Peter to his face in Galatians 2:11. So he doesn't prohibit all controversy, just foolish controversy, arguments that forsake the clear revelation of Scripture. The word here is moros, moronic arguments, foolish speculations that are worthless and unprofitable, speculations that draw people away into vain, empty discussions. People lose their theological bearings. The sheep stray away from the fold. And that's how people drift away from the faith, isn't it? They lose their theological bearings. They drift away one step at a time from Christian orthodoxy. Sometimes people engage in these foolish theological speculations because they just want to win arguments. They like to win arguments. But winning arguments does not necessarily win people. Has anyone turned to Christ as a result of losing an argument? Perhaps, but I suspect it's not very many. If we are obnoxious and argumentative when we contend for the faith, we are going to anger people. And it's one thing if gospel truth upsets people. There are things that are offensive about the message of the cross. But it's another thing if our manner offends. If we're simply arguing to argue, if we're simply engaging in some kind of foolish speculation, Paul says this is unprofitable, it's worthless. It does damage to the feeding supply of the flock. Those who genuinely want to know the truth, they don't really dispute what you have to tell them. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." So it's like a shepherd calling out to a group of sheep where his sheep are mixed in with others. And he calls out to them. And those sheep respond. Their heads bob a little bit because they're responding to the voice of the shepherd. And that's what we want. We one of the marks of genuine Christianity is hearing the voice of Christ, having ears to hear the gospel. So those who are genuinely seeking, they're going to ask questions, they're going to seek clarification. But this foolish speculation, this devious argumentation is damaging. I think of it like driving through a severe rainstorm. Have you ever ridden or driven through a torrential downpour where visibility is low and your windshield wipers are at top speed and you're gazing intently at the car in front of you, just waiting for the first sign of activated brake lights? And when I'm in that situation, if I'm listening to something on the radio or there's some other noise in the car, then I usually have to turn the radio off because I can't concentrate on that. I can't listen. I can't digest what's being said in the midst of a downpour. And it's equally difficult to teach someone in the midst of a heated, foolish argument. You cannot really hear what's being said. You're more interested in defending your position, being proven right. So Paul says, insist on these things, good things, excellent, profitable things. The doctrines of grace and redemption and justification, these are excellent. This is what feeds the sheep. But avoid these foolish, deadly controversies that profit nothing. So he avoids these things. Preserving the truth also involves dealing with divisive or factious people. As he said in verse 11 of Titus 1, some voices need to be silenced. Look at verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Paul here may have some specific individuals in mind, not only to Titus and to the church at Crete, but one of the byproducts of truth-driven, convictional leadership is the potential for withering criticism from people who hate the truth. Wolves in sheep's clothing seek to infiltrate the flock. If there's any kind of leadership vacuum within a body of believers, it can be filled by strong-willed, opinionated, self-important people. And Titus must be ready to stand up for the truth. Like the good shepherd, be willing to lay down his life for the flock, for the sheep, just as the good shepherd does. So there are always going to be leaders of the flock. The question is, will it be those who are called and gifted by God for that purpose, or will it be those who push themselves forward so that they can push the sheep around, people who enjoy positions of power and control? And so to that end, Paul gives Titus an action plan for defending the truth, for dealing with a person who is factious, dealing with a person who stirs up division. You must warn him once, then twice, then have nothing more to do with him. It sounds like Paul here is just being mean-spirited. If somebody give you trouble, do the best you can to get rid of them. But Paul's actually echoing here, I think, the formal admonitions that Jesus told his own apostles, his own disciples in Matthew 18. These formal warnings that are given to people who are stirring up division, who are causing harm to the flock, to the other sheep. People who are stubbornly unrepentant. He says they are to be excluded from the assembly, have nothing more to do with them. That's verse 10. That's the language of church discipline, where this member or professing member is excluded, dismissed, put out of the assembly for the sake of its peace and purity. Sadly, there's not a lot of time this morning to give a lengthy rationale or explanation for church discipline. I refer you to the Inquirer's class. But in short, there are several different passages that promote and tell us to follow through with this practice, this custom of the church. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, and Galatians 6, 1. And Paul is echoing here that process of church discipline, not giving us the nitty-gritty details of it, but sort of a broad general overview. According to Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, when a brother or sister is ensnared in some serious sin, generally a scandalous sin, those who are spiritually mature should meet with that person, should provide private counsel and encouragement, gently approaching that erring brother or sister in a spirit of meekness and humility. The meeting is conducted privately, just between the two of them, face to face. And this is often how the work of discipline is done broadly and generally in the Church of Christ. It takes place in the day-to-day, face-to-face, Christian-to-Christian interactions and exhortations, what the New Testament refers to as the one-anothering of the body of Christ, where as I see the truth lived out in my fellow believers, as they speak into my life, as they offer encouragement or correction or admonishment, it knocks off the rough edges. And that in and of itself is a form of discipline, this daily interaction that we receive in the church. When you sit under the preaching of God's word, when you sit under the teaching of God's word, there is a lot of discipline taking place where the Spirit is able to use the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Sometimes a lot of the rough edges are knocked off simply by being part of the corporate assembly of God's people, listening to the word proclaimed, interacting with other people within the body of Christ. So if you isolate yourself, you are taking yourself out of this positive influence. So in this scenario in Matthew 18, when the brother in this private meeting, there's secret counsel and encouragement and exhortation that's given. And if the erring brother or sister repents, then the process has worked. No further discipline is needed. But if that brother or sister persists in willful sin and rebellion, here it's a very divisive spirit stirring up division, possibly connected to the foolish theological controversies. Then Matthew 18:16 says we call one or more witnesses. We ramp up the level of exhortation. Becomes a little more formal. More people become involved. And if there is still no repentance, there is still willful defiance, then Matthew 18 says that the wider leadership of the church steps in. That's the overwork, the oversight work that's assigned to the elders of the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 and Hebrews 13:17. The oversight of caring for the flock, the guidance, the provision, the protection that these under-shepherds, these deputy shepherds give to the flock. So now it becomes a public matter. Not decided by any individual, but decided by a plurality of elders. Matthew 18:17, if he refuses to listen to them, that is the one or two witnesses, then tell it to the church. It becomes a public matter. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, this individual is now treated as one who is outside the fellowship of God's people. It doesn't mean that the church is deciding whether or not this person is a believer. It's a functional decision. A person who behaves like a non-believer in willful, unrepentant, persistent, serial sin by disregarding the authority of Scripture and of the church is to be treated like a non-believer. And that's the same thing you see here in Titus 3, same thing you see in 1 Corinthians 5. I think a more vivid example of preserving the purity of the church in 1 Corinthians 5, here it seems to be more about preserving the peace of the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, a member of that church at Corinth is engaged in scandalous immorality. The sin is well known. It's public. It's persistent. It's defiant. It's bringing scandal upon the name of Christ. And Paul says it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. So the people there at Corinth are tolerating this person in their midst, feeling that they are open-hearted and generous by allowing this person to continue in their sin, not addressing it, not seeking to reclaim them, not seeking to win them back. This is a straying sheep headed towards the cliff, headed towards destruction, at serious risk of loss of eternal life. He says, let this person be removed from among you. That removed in 1 Corinthians 5, 2 is the language of church discipline, just like it is here. Have nothing more to do with them. That's the language of church discipline. Deliver this person over to Satan, 1 Corinthians 5, 5, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved. And that's the ultimate purpose behind church discipline. One, to preserve the glory of God, but also to reclaim the sinner. This is the shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one straying sheep, just like the good shepherd does. As you might imagine, this whole idea of church discipline is not very popular, largely misunderstood, largely considered a relic of the past, outdated, antiquated. Supposedly only about 10 to 15% of mainline, or rather evangelical Protestant churches practice it. This week I came across an article in a nationally syndicated newspaper, and the article was written probably 5 to 7 years ago, documenting the increase nationwide of conservative Protestant churches reinstating this doctrine of church discipline. And the tone of the article was most unsympathetic to this practice. It was a very one-sided article, highlighting the abuses rather than the benefits of it, the scriptural basis for it. And it gave an example of some dear, sweet, little old lady in Michigan somewhere, 71-year-old lady who was accused by her pastor of gossip and spreading discord, and she was expelled from her congregation. And here she was, the sweet, thoughtful, faithful lady, paying 10% of her pension to the church. And her mean old pastor kicked her out of the church. And of course, no one is going to read that and say this church discipline thing is a good idea. But I think articles like that betray the wider sentiments, the wider understanding in our culture of this teaching, this practice. It's largely misunderstood, viewed as hateful and unloving and uncaring. But when you read Matthew 18 and when you read 1 Corinthians 5 and Titus 3, the true purpose of this discipline is not to humiliate, not to be malicious, not to settle a score, but to lovingly reclaim a sinner who is strayed, who is persisting in unrepentant, willful rebellion. So this discipline, much like when you parents discipline your children, as your children, they are given the privileges of discipline, your discipline. And so being part of a local body of believers that you have made vows, that you have committed yourself to uphold the work and work of this ministry, it's not just a voluntary society. You have made vows. You have promised to be a part of this work, to support it by your presence, by your prayers. And so when that relationship is fractured by someone who is willfully persisting in unbelief or willfully persisting in open rebellion, that in order to protect the glory of God, in order to protect the peace and purity of the church, in order to serve as a deterrent to others who might follow down that same path, Paul says, you warn once, twice, and then as a last resort, when all other attempts have failed, you exclude. And his reasoning here in Titus is that such an action, this person who has stirred up division, who has caused so much turmoil, possibly through the spread of this false teaching, these foolish controversies, it's preserving the truth, protecting the truth. Discipline has a cleansing effect because sin that is tolerated can spread to others. Paul uses the imagery in 1 Corinthians 5 of leaven, leavening the whole lump. If it's not stopped, if it's not halted, that sinful influence can spread and harm the other sheep, destroy the other sheep even, and cause harm to the spread of the gospel. And the person who willfully, persistently stirs up division, he says, is warped, sinful, and self-condemned. One of the marks of genuine Christian faith is humility and repentance. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, says James 4:6. So by definition, Christians have ears to hear their Savior. My sheep hear my voice. They perk up when they hear the words of their master. Their hearts are open and welcome to receiving the truth. But those who persist in willful, unrepentant behavior are simply demonstrating by their actions that they are not really part of the body of Christ. They are self-condemned, meaning their defiance provides the basis for their dismissal. Like the folksy preacher said, where there is light, there are bugs. Warren Wiersbe, a very wise and seasoned pastor, wrote, he says, I've learned that professed Christians who like to argue about the Bible are usually covering up some sin in their lives. They're very insecure and are usually unhappy at work or at home. There's that language there of being warped and twisted, perhaps tied up in knots of anger and bitterness where the deceitfulness of sin has set them on the warpath. And so we pursue this path of church discipline not to settle a score, it's not punitive, but it's restorative. We seek to reclaim the wandering sheep who has gone out into the hills seeking greener pasture, who's at risk of falling over the cliff, who's at risk of eating the toxic weeds along with the green grass. And the shepherd is there to preserve and protect them. And it's very much a fitting picture of the gospel, is it not, that Jesus, the good shepherd, leaves the 99 and goes after the one straying sheep. This is preserving the truth. But then along with this, Paul also exhorts Titus to persevere in the truth. It's not just preservation of the truth, but also perseverance in the truth. And he's able to do this because of the various partnerships that he has built in the gospel. If you look at verse 12, he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicapolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Now, these are those passages of Scripture that perhaps do not appear the most interesting when Paul is sharing with us his travel plans, but yet they are inspired, inerrant, profitable portions of Scripture, even though it just seems like Paul is telling Timothy that he's going to hang a left at Macedonia and be on his way. Those are still profitable sections of Scripture. These concluding greetings read a bit like the closing credits at the end of a movie. Here are the people that made this letter possible, his co-laborers, his supporters, his helpers, which tells us that the work of the gospel is bigger than just one person. Even the Apostle Paul, arguably the second most important figure in church history, behind Christ himself, with all of his stature, with all of his giftedness, was not able to accomplish this work alone, in isolation. He needed helpers, and he was eager to share the privileges of this great ministry with other people. And so he sends two people to Crete to take over for Titus. He did not intend Titus to be there indefinitely with these churches, and so he sends either Artemis or Tychicus. This is the only place where Artemis is mentioned. Tychicus is mentioned elsewhere. Acts, Colossians, and Ephesians. He's called a beloved brother and faithful minister. These are the unsung heroes of the New Testament. We don't know a lot about them, but we know that they risked their own safety and comfort and even their own life to help Paul in this arduous task of building the Church of Christ. And even in his plans, we can see his strategy for gospel ministry. He says, meet me at such and such a place. Meet me at Nicapolis. I'll send so-and-so to relieve you of your work. And then you come meet me at Nicapolis, his winter headquarters. And we know from other places in his epistles that he would often travel on the sea during the winter was very difficult, if not impossible. So he would spend those periods of immobilization where he couldn't travel in very strategic places with other Christians, ways that would advance his ministry. So this place, Nicapolis, seems to be beyond where a majority of his labors have taken place. So he's saying, meet me here, and from there will be a launching place to go and do further ministry. We know from Romans 15, he wanted to go to Spain. He wanted to go where the gospel had not been preached, where churches had not been planted. So even in these travel plans, we can see Paul seeking to advance the ministry of the gospel. Meet me here. These times when I'm immobile and cannot move, meet me here. We will discuss future missionary endeavors. But he also wraps up here with encouragement to the church at Crete to put into action what he's been teaching them all along in this epistle. These two men, Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos. Apollos, arguably the man who's mighty in scriptures, who's well known throughout the New Testament. Perhaps they've come to deliver the epistle to Titus. He says once they're finished with their charge, speed them on their way. See that they lack nothing. In other words, give them your full support, both financially and prayerfully. Use this opportunity as a means to teach the believers on Crete how to engage in good deeds. Here are some missionaries with need. Here's a chance for the church to learn by doing. Let our people learn, verse 14, to devote themselves to good works. Learn the truths that we've been talking about truth and grace and the outflow of good works that comes from a life full of grace and truth. Learn by doing the truth. Provide for the needs of these co-laborers as they advance the gospel. And as he so often does, he then concludes his epistle with grace. Grace be with you all. Grace is what, he says, has saved us, transforms us. Grace is what keeps us, enables us to stand. This is the Alpha and the Omega of God's work of revelation. And it's by grace that we preserve the truth. It's by grace that we persevere in the truth. The truth accords with godliness. Wherever it is sown and received and applied, there will be a harvest of godliness. If we have received the truth, if we have welcomed it into our hearts, if we have been hearers of the word and doers of the word, let us not be unfruitful. Let us abound in the work of the Lord as we pray together. Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth, and by your Spirit set us free from sin, that we may be free to accomplish your work in faith and hope and love. We pray that you would confirm your blessing upon our hearts, that we might love and protect and persevere in the truth. We pray it in Jesus' name.